We come today to the third and final sermon in a series of sermons on prayer. Today's sermon is reality. What about unanswered prayer? My text is from the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, but I will be reading first some selected passages from the 11th chapter, and then just a few verses from chapter 12. Five times, writes Paul, I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. And then in chapter 12, he writes, and to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My text is the Living Bible paraphrase of verses 8 and 9. Three times I begged God to make me well again. Each time he said no. But then he said, I am with you, and that is all you need. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Prayer at times is a great comfort. Prayer at other times is a great contradiction. We all know the confusion and the contradiction. We ask and did not receive. We were seekers and did not find. We persistently knocked and no door was opened to us. There seemed to be a contrast between what God promised and what God delivered. We read, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And then we note one of the greatest of all Christians saying, three times I begged God to make me well again, and each time he said no. But I am with you, that is all you need. So we are left with the reality, the disturbing reality of unanswered prayer. It is interesting to note the context in which Paul shares with us his personal and painful illness. He has just described the suffering that he faced and endured for the cause of Christ. He'd been beaten and shipwrecked at peril on land and on sea, in toil that had left him weary, in the face of stress that plagued him with sleeplessness, in thirst, hunger, and nakedness that exposed him to the elements. He had kept the faith. In fact, he said, God had given him renewing visions of what God had in mind for him to do. And then he shares with us in that context, the thorn in his flesh. He did not want us to think of him as some kind of Christian superstar. He identifies with us in his suffering. It had to be uplifting to the Corinthian church, as it is to us today, that Paul was a fellow struggler. One of the struggles he faced was like what we experience. His earnest, persistent, devoted prayer was answered with a big N-O. No. So let me suggest, as we respond initially to our text, that first of all, prayer is answered. All prayer is answered. It may not be the answer we want, but all prayer is answered. Three times I begged, and each time, writes Paul, the answer was no. You remember how Christ prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." And the answer was no. In both cases, the suffering was not relieved. The problem did not go away. The challenge of it all remained. But note also that in each instance, strength was given to face the challenge. My friend Bob Shuler helped me in one of his books by observing that God always answers prayer. He answers them by saying no. That's obvious. He answers by saying slow. Go slow. Remember when you pray that God is always in charge of the timetable. He answers prayers by saying grow. We need, in the face of all of life's experiences, to grow, to deepen, to move to a place of larger usefulness. John Knox, writing some reflections on life when he was in his 80s, said, "God offers us God's kingdom. God offers so to possess and rule us that our feverish activity will give way to working in all of us God's power. Our guilty shame gives way to God's forgiveness. Our anxieties yield to God's peace." God answers all prayers. No, slow, grow, and observes Bob Shuler, go. Get moving. Get going. And that brings me, secondly, to observe that we have to face the reality that in a given situation, our solution may not be God's solution. You know, the Bible says His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. None of us need expect that our desires will be His desires, that your wishes and mine will be His wishes as well. Now, that's not an easy thing for any of us to face, for we would prefer having life on our terms, not on God's terms. When the two coincide, fine, but when they differ, we would prefer really doing things our way. W.H. Auden, in his Christmas oratorio, included this strange prayer: "O God, put away justice and truth, for we cannot understand them and we do not want them. Eternity would bore us dreadfully. Leave thy heavens and come down to our earth of water clocks and hedges. Become our uncle. Look after baby. Amuse grandfather. Help Willie with his homework. Introduce Muriel to a handsome young naval officer. Be interesting and weak like us, and we will love you as we love ourselves. We cannot have and must not seek life on our own terms. We get our bearings from a higher connection." Oscar Wilde made this startling comment: "When the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers." I've now lived long enough to be able to look back and give thanks that some of my prayers were not, in fact, answered. Prayer first, last, and always at its best is your response and my response to God. God is to have first place in our prayers. It is His will and His way that is ultimate. It is His way that we seek. As one author put it, prayer surrenders us to the energy of God. I think that's what the psalmist was saying when he wrote in that well-loved psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In the deepest darkness of them all, he was comforted and sustained, not by his own strength, but by the strength of God. You remember what Hopeful said in the Immortal Pilgrim's Progress. As he was about halfway across the dark river, he called back to his friend and said, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom and it is sound." He had surrendered as you must and as I must to the energy of God, going in God's strength and not in his own strength. The only way to ultimately go in life is through the strength of God. It is to walk in his way, not our own way. But note this, walking in his way is not necessarily or always the easy way. A friend of mine now living in Savannah shared the sermon that I preached on my illness with a friend of hers that is dealing with a life-threatening illness. And upon reading my sermon, this friend wrote to her, and I quote, "While I could relate to a part of Dr. Harrington's sermon, and especially his health situation, there is one glaring difference. His cancer is now in remission, or so it seems. My transplant failed, and I'm still on dialysis and faced with additional surgery. While Dr. Harrington obviously believes in the power of prayer and the love of God, I unfortunately have a different perspective. My faith in God is still unshaken. I believe he created a perfect world with many unknowns, but my belief in the power of prayer has been severely shaken. In fact, I can no longer pray. I had many people praying for me last time, obviously speaking about the transplant surgery. And I prayed very earnestly for myself. Yet as we know, success was not to be had. Consequently, my faith in prayer has dissipated. I still believe that God is in charge, and I also believe he created this world with certain rules, one of which is that we humans have immune systems to protect us. Unfortunately, my system was a little too effective." And he ends his letter by saying, "Thanks for your concerns and even your prayers." It is a letter out of the heart of reality. We pray and it is not to be. We pray and the answer is no. It is difficult to accept. It is often harder to understand. Now, we have noted thus far that all prayer is answered and that sometimes the answer is no. We have observed that reality dictates that we must face the fact that in a given situation, God's solution may not coincide with our solution. We cannot have life on our own terms. But note with me now, thirdly, that when we pray, we are, after all, seeking oneness with God. We want our lives to be in harmony with God's will. When Christ prayed, it was obvious that he was one with God. Again and again he would say, "Not my will, but thine be done. I must do the will of him that sent me." Someone has said that prayer is the boat hook that brings not the land to the boat, but the boat to the land. The objective of prayer is to be at one with God, to find his way, and to walk in it. I think perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible that concerns itself with prayer is the often quoted Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." To ask, to make a request, is the most elemental form of prayer. To seek, this is the practice of devotion. It is persistence in prayer. To knock is to gain entrance, as the Bible says. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is more and more obvious to me as we have grappled together with the issue of prayer that it is the product of devotion, not mere duty. It is meaningful as it is practiced diligently, day in and day out. The old theologians in their writings about prayer talk frequently about the practice of prayer. Let me illustrate with a story. A simple but believing woman was visiting a friend in the city of London at an infirmary. And as she visited with her friend, she knelt by the bed to pray. A young doctor passing by said to her, "Do you think it does any good to pray?" And she replied that she in fact did think that it did good. The young doctor continued, "Well, if I asked God for a 5-pound note, do you think I would get it from him?" And the woman, seeming to change the train of thought, said, "Do you know the king of this nation?" "No, I don't know him." "Would you ask him for a 5-pound note?" she said. "Certainly not." And then this woman of faith said this, "Then why would you expect my king to whom I pray to give you a 5-pound note on so slight an acquaintance with him?" We must practice the devotion of prayer. Is it not true that most of our praying is on an elemental level? We can find ourselves to asking, not seeking, not knocking, not persisting in the practice of prayer, rarely listening, just asking. Thomas Merton said, "Prayer is yearning for the simple presence of God, for a personal understanding of His Word, for knowledge of His will, or a capacity to hear and obey Him." I am more and more convinced that the stance of prayer is the stance of an attentive listener, to let those intuitions that God put into us when He made us in His image rise up to meet our Maker, to listen, to respond to His presence, to hear His voice, and then to give expression of our gratitude for the gift of life, for the challenge of our days, to intercede for those whom we love, and ask God to renew once again in our own lives that the promise is still valid. "Lo, I am with you always." I have sought today to deal with reality at the place of prayer. I have noted that it is my belief that all prayer is answered. I have observed that we need to face reality, that our solution, our desire, our wish is not always God's solution, God's desire, or His wish. I have shared with you my belief that when we pray, we are seeking above all else oneness with God, a harmony in our lives with His will. I want to close now by saying three things that should happen when we pray. First, when you drop to your knees in prayer, when I drop to mine as I pray, we should always be giving thanks. There must be something for which you are grateful. So much of our time, so many of our lives are dragging at the traces because our days, our minds are filled with whimpering complaints. For God's sake, when you pray, give thanks. Surely there is something for which you can give thanks. A well-known columnist in this city has said, and I quote, "I am an American by birth and a Southerner by the grace of God." Well, agree or not, he was giving thanks for something. When you pray, secondly, acknowledge your needs. There are sins to be confessed, wrongs to be righted, needs to be shared. For we are dependent upon God for all that we have and all that we are. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, but also our help in the ruts of every day. The night before my surgery to diagnose my illness, A chaplain late in the evening came by my room just to speak to me. He and I had been in graduate school together. And I said to him before he left that I would like for him to have a prayer with me and for my doctors who would be operating the next day. And he said, I will be glad to pray. But he said, you need to know that I don't believe that God has anything to do with what is going to happen to you tomorrow in the operating table. And I said, you find me a chaplain who does. You find me a chaplain who does. For that's the one I want to pray with. As together we acknowledge our needs before God. When you drop to your knees in prayer, give thanks. Acknowledge your needs and remember others. Remember their neighbors and friends and members of the family of faith. We put their names in the bulletin every week. Think about others when you pray. When David Livingston prayed about Africa, he said, may God in mercy permit me to do something for the cause of Christ in the dark places of the earth. He was praying for others, and so should we. I close now with this story. William Bonnet was 9 years old when he was seized and carried away by a band of marauding and pillaging Indians. The date was 1757. The place was central Pennsylvania. His father was scalped and left for dead, but somehow recovered and began the search for his boy William. His head was terribly scarred. His arm was impaired and hung limp at his side, but he sought to find his boy William. Friends and neighbors said, it's useless. Give up the search. It's impossible. The boy is dead. The Indians have cast his body aside. The animals of the forest and the birds of the air have devoured his remains. Forget that boy. But he continued the search. At great risk to himself, at incredible hardship, he went everywhere looking for William. He stopped roving bands of Indians and peered into the faces of every boy who would be William's age. And he would say, William, William, is that you? Years passed, and people now thought that Mr. Bonnet was unbalanced, but still he searched for William. He continued to examine young Indians that he saw, and if one looked a bit like his son, or he imagined his son would be now, he would stare into his face and say, William, William, is that you? For more than 7 years, his questions were answered with blank stares, and he was dismissed as a hopeless crank. But one day he picked up a rumor that a white boy about 16 was living with a wandering band of Indians, and he set off at once to find that band. He arrived late at night and was brought to the place where a fair-skinned boy about 16, dressed in Indian garb, was asleep. And Mr. Bonnet called gently to the boy, William, 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 is that you? And the boy woke up and he heard the name that the man was sounding. Some distant chord of memory stirred, and he haltingly said, Father, Father, is that you? And little William Bonnet was found. Listen, prayer is our response, first, last, and always, to the seeking, searching Father. Before we think of praying, He's already thinking of you and me. Before we cast aside the blessings of a restful night, God is already awake and watching over you and me. For He that keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. And when we fall to sleep at night, He's cradling us in the hollow of His loving hand. And when we fall into that final slumber from which we shall never awaken again on these shores, He will remember who you are and who I am. He will gather us into His bosom. He who hath made the night of stars for souls who tire and bleed, sent one of His great angels down to help me in my need. And He who is wrapped in purple robes with planets in His care, had pity on the least of things, asleep upon a chair. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Teach us how to find oneness with Thee when we drop to our knees in prayer. In Christ's name, amen.